And continuing to worship God on this great holy day, the seventh trumpet. I just love that hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. You know, the kingdoms of this world are now the kingdoms of our God. It's a time of great rejoicing. It's a time, as the sermonette said, that we're looking forward to. That everybody's looking forward to and is going to rejoice when that trumpet blows, right? Well, while we eagerly await that sound, actually all are not going to be rejoicing at that time. Now we will, at least I hope we will. But Revelation chapter 11, there's something that's always bugged me a little bit about. And Angie, thank you so much for these flowers. They're very gorgeous. Even though I had to bend this one thing back so it wouldn't be in my way. But thank you for the efforts on those. But we were just singing about this verse. We were just playing about this verse. I think a lot of us were singing in our minds the lyrics. When it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "A second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And then my subtitles here in my New Living Translation, the New King James Version, it says, "The seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed." And verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore.'" As I think a lot of us were singing in our minds during that most beautiful piece you played a little bit ago. It goes on to say in verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned.'" And verse 18 says, "And the nations were angry." Now, while this is certainly a time of rejoicing, it says the nations are angry at this point during the blowing of the seventh trumpet and all of the things that it entails. And it says, "And your wrath has come, and the time of dread that they should be judged." Well, there's a time of dread involved in this great time of rejoicing. And verse 18 continues and said that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, as Mr. Reynolds pointed out. There's a great reward there. It says, "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." We're not going to turn over there, but it's always bugged me on this day of trumpets and the time the trumpets will be blown. In Revelation chapter 16, and you've probably read it many times, but if you remember Revelation 16, it talks about that during this seventh trumpet that there would be these vials poured out. And all of these plagues that are going to come on mankind. And as you read through it, it says that God's judgments are righteous and true. But as these various vials are poured out, it says, "And men blasphemed the name of God." It says the nations were angry. And it says, "And they repented not to give him glory." And you go on and he gives some more plagues. And what does it say? Instead of repenting and saying, "I'm sorry, I've made a mistake here. I'm changing my ways." It said again, and verse 9 says it, verse 11 says it, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven and repented not of their deeds." And verse 21 of Revelation 16, it says, "And this great hail plague came, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail." And I've always wondered as I read this and said, what are they thinking? That when all these things come on them, they just don't listen. They don't repent. When they hear the sound of the trumpet, why don't they repent? Why don't they change? How dumb can these people be to to not repent when that trumpet is blown. And then the other day, as I was studying God's word, I heard a loud trumpet blow in my head, in my mind, and in my heart. Now, before you think I've gone off my rocker, it wasn't like a real sound, but figuratively, there was a really loud sound in my ear when I read a scripture that I'd heard many times before. I'd heard that trumpet blasting many times, but I repented not. I think we read a lot of times in the scripture various things where God is sounding a trumpet to us, and you would think that we would get the picture, but we repent not. And it's something different for each person. The thing that got my attention, which I'll talk to you about in a little bit, and is the main topic of what I'll talk about today, may be different for you. And this may not be a trumpet that you need to listen to. There's probably some other trumpet that God is sounding to us for those upon whom the end of the age are come. And frankly, the day of trumpets is sounding now for us, the first fruits. Because by the time that seventh trumpet blows, it'll be too late if we haven't listened to the trumpets that God is blowing for the first fruits. But this sound that I heard resonated loud. And although this isn't specifically it, it reminded me of the trumpet sounded by Isaiah that we're also familiar with. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1, that trumpet blast doesn't really have to be a plague. It doesn't have to be some loud, audible sound. But Isaiah 58, verse 1, New Living Translation says, "Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins." You know, the trumpet blasts are to get us in shape. They're to get our attention and to get us to repent, as they're to get the world's attention. And although they weren't and will not initially repent, many of them, or most of them, will. Verse 2, and this is talking to you and it's talking to me. Let's not throw it off on somebody else. It says, "Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation, that they would never abandon the laws of its God. And they ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me." Now, we can do that to a greater or lesser degree, each one of us, as we look at the Word of God and then respond to it or not. And it's up to us to hear that clarion sound. The trumpet that woke me up on that day that I was referring to just a few days ago, actually, it was blown by the trumpeter Jude. Title of my sermon, if you like a title, is "Hey Jude, a Warning Trumpet." Jude is a short but a loud trumpet blast for those willing to hear it. Jude has a couple of trumpet blasts within it, each on a little bit different topic, but both important to God. Jude is a clear sound. And within the book, it announces the return of Jesus Christ and the changing of God's people and an assignment of a job to God's people. And we're going to hear that sound today. And it's up to each of us to listen to see if we hear it and if we will repent or repent not after having heard it. Before we listen to Jude's trumpet, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Now, this is in the New Living Translation. And it's about this day. It's about a time that Jude will talk about shortly as we get into it. And it says, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we shall all be transformed. Those of you kids that like Transformers, this is a big transformation. You know, this is changing from physical into spirit. The transformer that you've never seen yet. Verse 52, and it says it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. Verse 53, our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. This is, again, an amazing transformation from physical into spirit bodies and spirit composition. But before that transformation of our bodies comes, what must take place? What's got to happen before we are transformed at the blowing of that last trumpet and are able to be there ruling and living and reigning with Christ? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that before we make that physical transformation from physical to spirit or from death to spirit and resurrection, something else has to happen before we are transformed. Revelation 12 and verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. It says we are to look at the world and the way it's going, and it's Satan's world, and he's the god of this world, and we've got to see, what is the world thinking, how are they acting, that's contrary to God's way. That Christ is coming to change. That Christ is coming to fix. And are we a little like the world in any way? And he says, but rather than be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've got to look at God's will, God's mind, and then transform the mind before we are transformed to spirit being. And if we don't transform the mind, that other transformation is not going to happen. The New Living Translation in Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Listening to the trumpet sounds that God gives us and then making a change as a result. Unlike those who will hear the trumpet trumpet sound at the last trumpet and the plagues that come with it and repent not. We must be repenting. So there's a physical transformation of our bodies only after the transformation of our minds to be spirit-led. Why is God transforming his saints into spirit at the last trumpet? Why is it that when he comes, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or resurrected if we're dead, and then we become Christ, and what is it that he wants to do with us? The answer is, he's got a job for us to do. And what is that job? Now let's turn to Jude. Jude tells us what a part of that job is. What am I doing wrong? Just a little too much motion there. I'll repent. Jude verse 14. Now, I'm going to go through the entire book today. But since it's only a few verses, it's not going to take that long. But Jude 14, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Well, who are these men? We'll talk about that today and see if we can wake up if we need to. Prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So tens of thousands, that's the first fruits. It's not millions. It's not just, you know, everybody that's ever said the name of Jesus being changed. It's the first fruits, the tens of thousands that are either going to be resurrected or changed if they're still alive at the return of Christ. And we come with him to execute judgment. Now, he's the great executor of judgment, but it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 goes on to say, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Our response might be, yeah, bring it on. I'm ready. I'm ready to judge the world. Man, I've been wanting to do this for a long time. In fact, I've been practicing. So you get to be a spirit being ruling with Christ and judging. But I think we get ahead of ourselves, getting too excited about being ready to judge. Because before we're transformed into spirit to reign and to judge with Christ, we have to be transformed in our minds to think like Christ. What does Christ say about judging? What is Christ's directives on that? This is where that trumpet warning from Jude blasted in my ear, in my mind, and in my heart. Does my attitude show God that I am ready to judge? Does the way I approach things show that I'm capable of judging, or that I have his mind regarding judging? Because we got to have his mind, because he's not going to have a bunch of people just doing whatever they want to do, going their own way. So let's listen to Jude and the trumpet that Jude blows today. Jude verse 1. Now, who is Jude written to? Well, there's no question about it. Jude's very specific about who he's writing to. He says in Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. If you're called by God, if you have God's Spirit, if you're responding to that, this letter is written to you. This is a warning sound to people who are a part of the first fruits, those who will be changed, the tens of thousands that will be there when Christ returns and changed to spirit. So it's written to you. Got your name on it right there. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And he sets a tone for what God wants of us, for our attitude in this whole thing. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. So he's going to be talking about mercy. He's going to be talking about an attitude of real love. And he's going to be talking about an attitude of peace. How are we with those? Jesus talked of judgment, mercy, and faith. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to you to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. He wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. He wanted to talk about that glorious time when Christ comes back, when salvation is offered to all mankind through the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And he wanted to talk about the kingdom of God in that way. But he said, first, we need to get back to us before we're transformed into spirit being. Let's be sure we're transformed in our minds. Jude 4, and then he goes on to talk about what he needed to talk about here. He said, some people have secretly entered your group, and some of the translations said wormed their way in. And so there's the church, and there are those that the Bible talks about elsewhere as chaff. You know, he said, up until the end, the wheat and the chaff are going to grow up. you know, and we get concerned sometime and say, well, why does God allow chaff to be in the church? You know, we should all be wheat and just get rid of the chaff. And he said, no, don't pull out the chaff until it's time, because we don't know sometime. You know, we got to be careful on our judgment here, because sometime we don't know. But he says, there are people who have secretly entered your group. Long ago, the prophets wrote about these people who will be judged guilty. And so within the body of Christ, and he's writing to the body of Christ, he said there will be some that don't quite get it, who have repented not, that don't understand what he's talking about here. He says they are against God and have changed the grace of our God into a reason for sexual sin. Now, there are two themes that I found in Jude. One, he's talking about immorality. He's talking about the way that the world thinks and the way the world goes as far as sexual immorality in particular, and how disgusting that is. But he's also got another theme here, which we'll discuss. And he says, they refuse to accept Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Now, is that people who say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in his sacrifice. No, not at all. I mean, elsewhere, Christ says, why call you me Lord, Lord? Okay, so you're calling him Lord. But do not the things that I say. How can you refuse to accept Christ? One is by lack of repentance. Because when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that means you repent so you can accept the forgiveness that he gives. Another way that you can refuse to accept Jesus is by lack of forgiveness ourselves. Because it says, forgive and you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So if you're not forgiving, you're not accepting the sacrifice of Christ who died to forgive you your sins. Forgiveness is pretty big with God. Let's go on to Jude 5. And Jude 5 says, I want to remind you. Now he's talking to a group of God's people that have heard these things time and time again. You know, I've already heard this sermon, you know. You've already said that. You've already blown that trumpet. And he's saying, have you listened when the trumpet is blown? He's concerned. Maybe we hear the trumpets, but we repent not. He said, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, New International Version says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. So I won't apologize for reminding you, although by saying that I'm apologizing for reminding you. So I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He said, how many times have we gone back to the Old Testament and said all these things happened to them for those of us upon whom the ends of the age are come? And he said, I know you've heard that every single year, you know, Passover time and unleavened bread and all through, because it's very important. But I want to remind you of some things. Jude 6, New Living Testament says, and I remind you. Let's go back before Israel wandering in the wilderness. I want to remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them. He says, let's go back even further to the time that Lucifer was the light bringer who had his group of angels and through whatever means disrespected God. Through whatever means he used to get apparently a third of the angels to go his way, it was a thing about authority. It was a thing about not being willing to be under God's directives and to start questioning and doubting God. He says, so I want to remind you of those angels who didn't stay within the limits of authority God gave them, by New Living Translation. He says, but left the place where they belonged And God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. He said, we don't want to be like them. Okay? Let's remember that. And remember Israel. We've got to ask ourselves, I think, have I stayed within the limits of my authority? Have I exceeded my bounds as a Christian? As just a decent human being? And how might I have gone above my pay grade? Jude verse 7. He says, don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. So one of the great things he's talking about here is sexual immorality. And it says, don't be conformed to the world. And of course, the world is putting all kinds of things out there as normal. I mean, just you can go back and look at the movement of homosexuality and the acceptance of that in our nation in just the last 10 years has been phenomenal. And it's just increasing the acceptance of something that God says is not normal, is not right. And the premarital sex and the extramarital sex. You know, and we've got these heroes in basketball who find they've literally slept with thousands of women. You know, I mean, just perversions. And people, you know, are senators and, you know, people that just don't seem to have any bounds of morality. And he said, let's not have that happen. And apparently it had wormed its way into the church. And although indeed it does in this day and age worm its way into the church, I expect the majority of us realize these things are improper and avoid it. And it's a rare instance, I think, within the church that somebody is going outside the bounds of this, and say, even doing so, most don't accept it as okay. Paul dealt with that in, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, when within the church there was something going on, and he said, you guys just accept it. Don't. You know, it's not right. And again, I think we're aware, and although it worms its way in on occasion, I think overall, we know that type of behavior is not tolerated within the church. But verse 8 particularly got my attention. This is the trumpet that blasted in my ear the other day. Jude 8. It says, likewise. You know, when you think of all the perversions that are out there and the homosexual movement and the extramarital and premarital sex and all of those things and all those crazy stuff that's going on. You think, how awful, you know, who would ever accept that? But then he says, likewise. In other words, here's something that is similar to that in the way God feels about it. But it's something that I think most of us would say, I'd be kidding. He says, likewise, New International Version says, in the very same way as those who are like Sodom and Gomorrah, with all kinds of perversions, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Adam Clark's commentary says about this, despising dominion, they set all government at naught. They will come under no restraints. They despise all law, wish to live as they wish. And Adam Clark says under speaking evil of dignitaries, it's the word in Greek, blasphemousin, blaspheming. They blaspheme or speak injuriously of supreme authority. They treat governors and government with contempt. They calumniate and misrepresent all divine and civil authorities. Now, the trumpet that blew in my ear the other day. I had just finished part 2 of Critical Thinking. I'd gone through all of these discussions about, you know, how a person can be taken in by various arguments and not think things through, and I feel like I did a pretty good job here. Got the point across, except to myself. Now, I'll give a little more background. My son-in-law, Ross, I think most of you know Ross, he and I have conversations fairly often about different things, and it was several months ago we were having a conversation about the way the world is anymore. Be transformed. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world. And we were noting that, you know, there's virtually no respect for authority anymore. I mean, any government official, anybody in any place of authority is up for ridicule. You know, and there's just no common decency and respect in that way anymore. Well, again, just a few weeks ago, the day after my great part two on critical thinking, I received one of these emails that you've probably received. Some of you may have received one of these from me at one time. And this was an email about President Obama and about whatever the topic was. It was basically slamming everything that he is, says, does, and so forth. And so I sent that to Ross, because Ross and I, you know, banter back and forth a little bit, and I egg him, and he sends me something that eggs me, and, you know, just although we're real decent about it. And Ross wrote me back and said, "Oh, I'm sure that this one is pretty fair, as it refers to the president as the big zero, right at the beginning." So I sent Ross this thing that referred to the president of the United States as the big zero, and then gave a bunch of information in there, and Ross did, as I oftentimes do, snoped it. This particular article was on Charles Krautheimer. And Charles Krautheimer said, I'm not backing this piece. He said, there are some things I say that are so, but he said, that doesn't reflect me. So I sent my son-in-law some lies about the President of the United States. But that's okay, because he's Obama. I mean, and he's not good for the country. And it's okay for me to do that, right? If we let the world so influence us that we set ourselves up as judges to authorities. And certainly we have a reason to do that. You might say, well, wait a minute, you can't tell me that speaking against government is anywhere near as bad as homosexuality or adultery. Let's continue reading. Let's see if any trumpet goes off in your ear, as it did in mine. And maybe, again, maybe this trumpet is, you've already got this down, and that's good, honestly. Thank you. But Jude 9, Amplified Version, it says, "But when even the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, judiciously argued about the body of Moses, he dared not to presume to bring an abusive condemnation against him." You find that a little amazing? We're talking about the devil. You know, and we can look at various people in positions of authority in civil government or church government, whatever, and say, well, this person's like the devil. You know, Michael, an archangel, didn't even presume to condemn the devil. It says, but he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm saying these things, although I know you've heard them too, and I've heard them, I've read them. But practically, I repented not. there may be some of you out there, I can't remember who I forward stuff or email them to, and you'd be saying, well, you're one to talk. I mean, and I've sent some of these things, that, particularly like political cartoons. Political cartoons are really pretty nasty when they're talking about, remember those that you used to not like when people send about George Bush with big ears and you know, saying how dumb he is and all these type of things. And but, oh, yeah, but I got one about, you know, Barack Obama. That's really funny. Does God think it's funny? This is something I had to look at myself and say, okay, what are you doing? 2 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, and the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so it's saying, you know, God's pretty aware of stuff. You know, his eyes aren't blind that he cannot see, and his hand is not short that he can't reach out and fix issues and problems. And I think we act as though, I know we do sometimes, act as though, well, God just doesn't know what's going on or how to handle this, needs my help. And then he talks about those who reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 10 says, especially. And when he says especially, like there's a bunch of evil people out there. And then he says, but there's especially evil people. Well, they all got to be the homosexuals and adulterers, right? He says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. He puts them in the same category, just like Jude did. Do we look at one, well, God means this one, but he doesn't mean that one? And he means that for somebody else, but it doesn't apply to me? I think we ought to listen to these warnings that he gives to us. He says, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I haven't been afraid to speak evil of dignitaries at times, to my shame, according to the scripture. Verse 11, whereas angels, who are in greater power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. It says that even Christ was put a little lower than the angels. And I think we'd all agree that we're a little lower than Christ in that. Now, he was resurrected, now he's greater again, but he was made a little lower than the angels. But it said even the angels don't go casting aspersions on authorities. They know better, because it's not God's mind. In verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught up and destroyed, speak evil of things they don't understand, and they'll utterly perish in their own corruption. You know, if we start talking about people and are spreading lies or are attributing things to them that aren't so, or that even that are, that it's not our business, it sounds to me as though God's listening to that and that he cares. And this is that trumpet that Jude is trying to sound. Let's notice a little more context of Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2 that we read earlier. You know, this transformation that has to take place in our minds before we can be transformed into spirit being. It says Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Here again, the world, it really is pretty pathetic when you look at how they attack. I mean, you look, I listen to Rush Limbaugh and Hannity. You know, and sometimes even before this, I kind of got to turn that off. I mean, you're just going overboard. Well, I agree with some of the principles and so forth when it's just railing and railing and railing and cute, funny, derogatory names and all this type of thing. Is that God being pleased when that happens? Well, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In this transforming our minds, he says, be careful that we're not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, I ask, even in this recent United Church of God crisis, has generated a lot of disrespect within the church on many different parts. And I don't believe this group is caught up in that as much as some are. But is God wanting us to learn how to judge by having us delve into all of the issues and find out who said what and who did what and you know the latest paper and that contradicts the other one and so that we're able to commend some and to condemn others? Is that what he's after? I know we all want to make right decisions. When you hear about the possibility of a division or a split, you don't want to do something wrong. And so we honestly do want to make right decisions, and some feel the need to be a part of a jury determining who the bad guys and who the good guys are. Because we want to know, don't we? I mean, I understand what we would want to do. And we've got some ministers against another, Well, this minister is one side, this minister is another, and this guy shouldn't be doing that, right? No, they shouldn't. But now that it's happened, well, what do I do? Somebody's got to be wrong. So I need to go find out who's wrong and let God know. Since God and Christ haven't handled it yet, maybe they need me to show them who's right and who's wrong. We could use our websites or open forums to try these guys and let God know our findings. While even Jude is telling us to be able to recognize sin and error, and we do, we must be able to discern, that's not a good thing to do. That's not the best way to handle something. We should be able to discern that. It's not just saying, don't ever think about anything. No, Jude says we must think about things, as the rest of the Bible does. But his admonition is to avoid duplicating the sin, not to set ourselves up as judge and jury. And I think we could be making some mistakes if we're not careful. How does God expect us to address wrongdoing, and particularly within the church? Anybody who's over us, government authorities or whatever, what does God expect of us? I want to go to an example of a trial. And let's just say in a little bit, we'll take you back to this trial, and let's say you are there. Remember, as the old, some of us are old enough to remember the TV program, You Are There. Okay. They take you back to some place in history and have you relive it. We'll go back to a guy named Joshua. And, we've already got the dirt on him, literally, because Zechariah 3, and while you turn to Zechariah, Zechariah 3, verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. So there's a situation here where this Joshua, the high priest, we're not talking about the Joshua back from Moses' time, but this other high priest by the name of Joshua. We don't have to try him. We don't have to come up with papers or dirt or whatever. It says he was guilty of doing something wrong. Now, basically they were building the temple. They had quit building the temple and started doing other things, and they became dirty because they were supposed to be doing the work, and they were involved in other things and not doing the work. It doesn't specify exactly what it is that caused Joshua to be clothed with filthy garments, speaking of sin. But let's go back to that in Zechariah and see if our judgment would be the same as God's judgment. Now, what if Joshua there were, and today, you know, somebody in the church, a minister who had been doing the work and now involved in stuff and not doing the work as much as he ought to? Okay, how would we approach that? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it said, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to oppose him." Now that word "standing before him," when you read other places, it says they will stand before them in judgment. And so this was a court trial. And so you got an angel on one side of Joshua, you got Satan on the other. Now Satan, and you look at the Hebrew words there, it's the accuser. And so Satan is in this job of accusing Joshua. And verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel." So again, Joshua was guilty of some type of sin, and Satan was there as the accusing attorney, wanting to expose a bit more dirt and say, "You think that's bad? What about this?" The accusing attorney. Now, is God interested in hearing Satan's accusations? Well, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" It's interesting here that here the word that became Jesus Christ is there, and even Jesus wouldn't openly rebuke Satan in this case. He said, "The Lord, God the Father, rebuke you." Ought to tell us something. And he's saying, "Okay, God, please tell him to shut up. We don't want to hear his accusations. We know he's dirty. We know he's got problems, and I don't want to hear it." Now, if we would have been there, would we have filled in for Satan? "Well, God told Satan to shut up, but I know some things here. I mean, man, I'll tell you, there's a big black spot on the back of his garment there that God didn't see from the front. And I gotta let everybody know about the dirt that's there on Joshua." Well, verse 4 says, "And he," God, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, with righteousness.'" He was guilty. And looking at it, you and I would look and say, yeah, he's guilty. He had the sin. And maybe you want to add to it to let God know. But God says, "Shut up, I'll take care of it. And I'm going to forgive this guy if he changes." See, now, do you know God's mind in that? Would you have guessed if you just read it one bit at a time before it was revealed? Or do you think, man, he's going to nail Joshua's hide to the wall because he's the high priest and he's not doing good? Verse 5, "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." You notice the angel of the Lord's not speaking up? He's smart enough to know God's taking care of this, and I don't want to be the one to step in where God is making the decision and the judgment. You know, Michael dared not give a writing accusation against the devil. This angel would not step out of his pay grade. It does go on to say that he summarized what God's judgment was, that if you keep the laws, you do this, then you're going to be righteous. See, we don't know what God's judgment is. You see why Michael dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan. It wasn't his job. It was God's job. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. You know, the great prophet, sang the song that says, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." What was his name? Had the family there. Anyway, I don't know why I got a mind blank on that, like my governor. But, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Angels don't start making these judgments, but, oh, we've got to do it. God's waiting for me. Romans 8:33, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? It is Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, and who was raised at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Who's going to condemn? Who's going to command? God, Jesus Christ. He will condemn those who need condemning, and he will justify those who need justifying. And since we don't know the heart, how do we know? You see what might be dangerous for us to set ourselves up where God has not placed us, and whether it's from a government authority or even within the church, there's a principle here that God seems to be paying attention to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's kind of funny, and I know we all get concerned about it. There's division in the church. Yeah? Again. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's interesting here that nothing changes. You know, I don't know what the exact issues were. It talks about some of these issues here. But you could say the exact same thing today as I am today that was said back then. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Well, he's telling them that because they weren't perfectly united in mind and thought. There were issues going on in the church. Verse 11, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." People aren't getting along? There are problems? He says, "What I mean is this." And this was a specific thing that he was addressing. "One of you says, 'I follow Paul.'" Another says, "Well, I follow Apollos." Another one says, "I follow Peter." Another says, "I only follow Jesus Christ. I'm not following anybody." Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? Or are you even setting one person up above another? You know, I've worked for Clyde Kylo, Dennis Luker. I've worked for Jimmy Franks, worked for Vic Kubik. I've dealt with them, and I've known many of them for nigh on to 50 years, I guess. And when I've worked for them, they've all been good bosses. Well, I can tell you, with all four of them, I've disagreed with them at times or seen things they've done that's probably better done differently. And a lot of wonderful things they've done and good things they've done. Each has good points. Each of them has areas that need improvement. And again, what's new? None of them have ever caused me or asked me to violate one of God's laws. Now, I could use some names at another time where some had asked me to violate God's laws and they said, "Well, you know, we're going to move to Sunday, or you'll have to teach that the law is done away," and this type of thing. And they did ask me to violate God's laws. None of these guys, you know, Mr. Kylo, Mr. Luker, Franks, or Mr. Kubik, have ever asked me to do that. And I would gladly work for any of them at any time. Now, is there a reason God would appreciate me running down any one of them or over-glorifying any one of them? I don't believe that God would have me to run down and say what some of those issues I even had were with them, or some areas where I thought they'd not done exactly the right thing at different times. I'm sure that's not my place. Or to over-glorify one and say, oh, this guy is, you know, can do no wrong, or hold him up above what God holds him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is still addressing these issues. And even tells us how to handle situations that go on in the church where there are some divisions. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, today's English version says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." And verse 2, "Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." And verse 3 says, "Now, I'm not at all concerned about being judged by you or any human standard." He's not even pass judgment on myself. And he's saying that because people were judging him according to the standard of somebody else. And according, and you read through, you know, these books of Corinthians, and they accused him of all kinds of different things. Oh, he's too weak. Oh, he's too harsh. One thing and the next. And he said, "Look, I know you can pass judgment," but he said, "I'm not really concerned about that." He says, verse 4, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm really innocent." You know, I've got things where I say, well, you know, I think I'm okay with this. I think I'm okay with this. And if God corrects me, then I really want to be corrected. But I may even deceive myself. You know, I've got to be careful with that. But he goes on to say, "The Lord is the one who passes judgment on me." Now, what if we were to pass judgment on Paul in a way that the Lord didn't? What if we were to pass judgment on Joshua, that we just talked about, in a way the Lord didn't, and told Satan to shut up? Verse 5, "So you should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes." Joshua was dirty, but God made him clean. And if we judge someone before the time, not knowing the heart, not knowing the outcome, not knowing the purpose of what's going on, we could be making a big mistake. He said, "Final judgment must wait until the Lord comes." And it says, "He will bring to light the dark secrets and expose the hidden purposes of people's minds." You know, I hear people judging the motives of various individuals. Well, he's only saying that because, or he doesn't mean that. You know, he's just lying to us. That is not your job. That is not my job. I think we should be afraid to speak evil of dignities, as the angels are afraid to speak evil of dignities. And we're a little lower than the angels. Recognize sin and mistakes, yes. Duplicate them, no. Let God judge, yes. And it says, "Then everyone will receive from God the praise he deserves." Yes or no? You know, whether he deserves praise or not. When Christ comes, that's when we'll know. So sometimes when we presume to judge a situation and know what's in that person's heart or the outcome or whether God's going to forgive them or not, I think God's telling us we really need to be careful with that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, it says, "Regard us as servants of Christ." And then Romans 14 and verse 4, New Living Translation says, "Who are you to condemn someone else's servant?" And people are servants of God. Joshua, the high priest, was a servant of God. And he told Satan to lay off. And the angel was afraid. And he let God do the judging. He says, they are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they're right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive your approval. God's still in control. He understands what's going on. You know, there was a time when the children of Israel were complaining, and they said, we need water, we need water. And God told Moses, speak to the rock, and I will bring them water. And Moses beat that rock, and he said, must we bring you water? He went above his pay grade. You know, he was saying, I'll take care of it. We'll give you water. Instead of let God do it the way he said. You know, God kept him from crossing over the water in that. Are we like saying, God, you need our help? Must I expose all the evil that there is? Must I be the judge here? No, you must not. Let God do the judging. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, and this includes even things about our civil authorities, our bosses. According to the scripture, God looks at me to see what is in my mind with this. Am I stepping above my pay grade on this criticism or this condemnation or this rebuking or making fun of or whatever? 1 Peter 2 verse 13, it says, for the Lord's sake. You want to do things as God does. What does God want of us as judges when he comes back to this earth? Well, for the Lord's sake, yield to the people who have authority in this world. And some people don't like that word authority. I don't want to be under any authority. I'll just be my own person. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. God says different. He says, we got all kinds of people that tell us what to do. You know, you got your landlord that'll tell you what to do if they own the house. You've got the bank to tell you what to do if you owe the bank. You've got policemen, and you've got people who are your boss, and you got people all over the place telling you what to do. There is authority. And he says, yield to people who have authority in this world. The king, who is the highest authority, who is maybe arguably the most powerful man in the world, President of the United States. And yet, I have felt free to send funny political cartoons ridiculing the guy with the highest authority probably in the world in a physical sense. Does that make God happy? Does God think it's pretty funny when I do that? And I have. Or just hold people up and everything they do, we got to say what's wrong. Does it mean that those high powers are always doing the right thing? No. I mean, God's not dumb. You know, he knows that the kings have all kinds of, you know, sexual perversions or making wrong judgments or all kinds of, you know, power hungry. He knows what they're made out of. It's not as though God's like blind to wrong, or that, you know, even within the church there are people with certain authority, and it's not blind to people's sins and mistakes, but they're still in that position while they're there. In verse 14, and the leaders who are sent by the higher authorities to punish them who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Verse 17 says, show respect for all people. No, we ought to show respect for everybody. Show respect for the waiter. Show respect to the person that's even a bum on the street who one day is going to stumble into God's hands and be shown the truth and repent. You're going to be dealing with them. I mean, we can show respect to people even though they're not doing the right things. Love the brothers and sisters of God's family. Respect God. Honor the king. You notice in this one sentence, he says, love each other in the church. Love God and respect the king. Seems to be important to him. Is it important to me? You know, I feel I need to wake up to this. Verse 18, slaves, yield to the authority of your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and kind, but also to those who are dishonest. Oh, I only need to be under somebody that's going to do the right thing, is doing God's will. That's the only person I'll be under. He said, no. If you've got a boss, and don't do evil, don't let them allow you to do evil or coerce you to do evil, but still respect him. Verse 19, a person might have to suffer even when it's unfair, but if he thinks of God and stands the pain, God is pleased. You know, as he say, well, only be under somebody if they're doing the right thing and if they're godly representatives. I said, sometimes you'll even suffer wrong. Your boss may be a total jerk. Well, and maybe, and I don't know, better not say that, because I don't know your boss. I don't want to be disrespectful to him. How do I do this? But your boss may not be a very good person. I said, he's still your boss, still paying your paycheck. You know, can we have respect? And even if he treats you badly, he said, it's all right. Verse 20, if you're beaten for doing wrong, there's no reason to praise you for being patient in your punishment. And sometimes we deserve whatever we get. But he said, if you suffer for doing good and you're patient, then God is pleased. In other words, so you suffer, you're only doing the right thing, and some of you have been in that circumstance at work or in the church or whatever. I was only trying to do the right thing, and then I got all, you know, people bit my head off. Well, just be patient. Let God handle it. He's good. And it says, verse 21, this is what you were called to do because Christ suffered for you and gave you an example to follow, so you should do as he did. He never sinned. He never lied. Verse 23, people insulted Christ, but he didn't insult them in return. Christ suffered, but he didn't threaten. He let God, the one who judges rightly, take care of him. He let God take care of any injustice that was done, and it was done. Jude 10, going back to Jude. In Jude 10, says, but these people scoff at things they do not understand, and like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them. So they bring about their own destruction. It's kind of like whatever you feel like. Well, we don't want to go what we feel like. We want to transform our minds to see what would Christ feel like doing. Or actually do. Verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for a prophet and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. He's saying, I remind you of these things again. The way of Cain. You know, the way of Cain. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. It's just despising people and hating and not being patient. The way of Balaam. No, he wanted to curse Israel, particularly for money. And God says, no. He says, but God, you cursed Israel all the time. I mean, look at how many people you killed at various times. They deserve to be cursed. And God said, no, it's not your job. I'll do the cursing or the blessing. I want you to bless these people. That was Israel. Do they deserve blessing? Well, God says, overlook the shortcomings. And Balaam, I want you to bless them instead. And then there's Korah. You know, Barnes notes from the gainsaying of Korah. Said the word gainsaying here means properly contradiction or speaking against, and then controversy, question, strife, and then insults. Is that us? You know, do we give insults? Do we have strife, controversy? Is that what we're caught up in? He says insults, reproach, or rebellion. The idea here seems to be they were guilty of insubordination, possessing a restless, dissatisfied spirit, and of a desire to rule, and so forth. Do we have the way of Cain, Balaam, or Korah? Jude 12. These are blemishes on your love feasts, for they feast with you. So you're going to have it. You've got to kind of get used to it. Because there will always be people who want to be contentious, who want to take on themselves what God hasn't given them. And he says they're blemishes in your feast sight, and then without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. And verse 14 says, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And so here's that prophecy talking about the return of Jesus Christ, that last trumpet, and about the 10,000s of saints that will join Jesus Christ and be changed to spirit being. And he says, here's what God says about these men that we've been talking about, the ones who, again, with various sexual perversions, or who speak evil of dignities and who aren't afraid to do so. So what does he say about these men? He says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly acts, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all harsh words of ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's talking about words, he's talking about deeds, and he's talking about people being ungodly. And then he further defines ungodly. In verse 16, he says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others to their own advantage. Are we fault finders? Are we grumblers? That's what these men are that we need to correct. Now let's project ourselves into that last trumpet. We're changed to spirit beings. We meet our friends who also are part of the first fruits. We get past all the stuff that happens at the beginning of the millennium, and we get right on to it, and God says, you, there's Bob. Go teach Bob about all his ungodly ways. Now, Bob happens to be the guy you worked with in your previous life before you were transformed into spirit being. And so you sit down and you start telling Bob about the kingdom of God. And, you know, Bob shakes his head a little bit and he said, I remember you. We used to work together. Yeah, at lunchtime you used to tell me about the kingdom of God then. I remember you saying that. And oh, yeah, and I remember how you kept telling me how bad those guys in your church are. What a bunch of losers. I mean, I can't believe you even put up with them. You know, you're the one that always used to run down the boss behind his back. You used to send the best Obama jokes. Man, they were classic. You're always running that guy down. And, oh, he always had a good dirty joke to send. What a riot. You are classic. No, okay, wait. You're trying to tell me something. What was it again that you wanted to tell me? Now, is that the one that God is going to have teaching others how to be respectful, teaching others how to do the right thing? How will we be able to teach others about love, respect, and decency unless we know how to love and respect and to be decent to people and respect all, as it says? It happens in the mind in interactions. And then we can be there judging and ruling. Jude 17, he says, but you, my dear friends, must remember the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, what they said, and they told you in the last time there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. Verse 19, these are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they don't have God's spirit in them. There will be chaff with the wheat. Do we want to get caught up in the chaff? Jude 20, New Living Translation. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to ask ourselves, am I building up or am I tearing down? If we're building up in the holy faith and encouraging one another and pointing each other to Jesus Christ and to God the Father as the righteous judge, then God will be pleased, it says. Verse 21, the Amplified Version says, guard and keep yourselves in the love of God. And he said, expect and patiently wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring you unto eternal life. He says, be patient. Sometimes we don't like to be patient. We don't like to be merciful. Verse 22, and so what do we do with all these people who, like, are not doing the things they ought to do? Which is a lot of us, right? Who have things to work on. It's whether the things I've been talking about today or other stuff. Yeah, it's a hard, long process. But he says in Jude 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Some, you got to see where they're coming from and what their background is, and they need a lot of compassion with it, as God has for you and for me. And when we make mistakes, when we outstep our bounds, maybe we're reacting to something else. And he says, verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, Joshua was dirty. His garment was dirty, and it says he's a brand or a stick plucked from the fire. That's what God did with this Joshua we read about, is he was dirty, and God reached down and had mercy, and he plucked him from the fire by loving him and by correcting him, by sending him in the right direction. And it says that's what we should do, is if at all possible, save others with fear by saying, hey, I don't think that's proper. I think you're going down a wrong path. I've had friends correct me with various things and said, you keep this attitude up and I'm afraid for you. You know, that's reaching out. And then it says, it doesn't say, you know, well, don't pretend that there's nothing wrong. It says, but don't get defiled by their sin. Don't do the same thing. Don't get taken in by them, but you help them out of that fire and out of that sin. And we can do that by talking the way God would have us to. Verse 22 in the New Living Translation says, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering, because there will be people whose faith wavers. Verse 23, rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. And then New Living goes on to say, show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. We hate the sin, but work to build each other up in the best possible to bring them out of that sin into God's way. Jude 24, now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, as he was able to present Joshua before him, being clean then, being made righteous because Joshua repented. In Jude 25, the Amplified Version says, to the one only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, and might, and dominion, and power, and authority, before all time, and now and forever, to all the ages of eternity. God's got the power. He will take care of problems and issues, and we don't have to be the ones to step in judgment, particularly when it's beyond our pay grade. So be able to recognize wrong and listen to Jude's trumpet warning and to know that God has the power to handle all problems and to see us into that kingdom when Jesus Christ returns at that last trumpet.